Alert! Newsflash! Bulletin, bulletin! If you're a Christian, you're called to follow Christ. And you say, yeah, well, all right, but I already know that. I know that. That's Christianity 101. I mean, that hardly warrants an alert, a newsflash, or a bulletin. Well, you're right. You're right. The biblical call to follow Jesus Christ is freshman-level stuff. It's basic. It's fundamental. It's elementary. And that being the case, we should all be doing quite well at heeding the call and following the Lord, right? So how you doing? How you doing with that? Well, I hope. But do you find that knowledge of what to do and actually doing it are oftentimes two completely different things? I do. An example. When I was young, I enjoyed shooting pool. And the more I played, the more I began to understand some of the nuances of the game. I learned how to deal with the cushions for banking shots. I learned how to put English on the cue ball so that it would not only do what I wanted it to do, but hopefully it would end up where I wanted it to be, either for my next shot or blocking the other guy. My problem was that while I could see all of those things on the table, I knew what I wanted to do. I could even explain it to someone else. The problem was I couldn't do it very well. I knew how to do it. I just wasn't very good at it. When it came time to actually play the game with a cue stick in my hand, well, wasn't as good as I should have been or thought I should have been. A lot of us are like that. We know what Jesus has called us to do. He's called us to follow him. And that's where it all begins, by the way. That's where your Christian life begins. If you're not following him, you haven't really begun. We know it, and we can tell others how to do it. We just don't do it very well ourselves. So can we fix it? Well, I certainly hope so. The two key words this morning are simple enough. Call, or calling, or called, and follow, or following. We don't need to spend a whole lot of time studying what those words mean. We do sometimes with other biblical terms that require us to kind of delve into the Hebrew or the Greek to fully grasp their meaning. But what we do need to do is study them in the biblical context of those two words, call and follow. With that, I want us to go directly to the morning's text, 2 Peter 1, 1 to 11. Would you stand with me, please, and we'll read that? It'll kind of lay the groundwork for where we're going. 2 Peter 1, 1 to 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. You may be seated. theologically, the word call is used two ways in the Bible. The first way is what might be called the general call that goes out to everyone who hears the gospel. When Billy Graham would fill a stadium with 50 or 60,000 people, everyone heard with their ears the gospel. That was the general call that went out to everyone within earshot. The thing of it is, not everybody responds to the general call. In fact, most people don't, do they? They don't respond to it. Here's an example, right from Scripture, of a general call that went out. Jesus made it himself. John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." The whole mob of people heard that. That was a general call. That's the way we use it. That's one way Scripture uses the call. The general call is also seen in the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." In other words, preach the gospel to everyone everywhere. The general call goes out like that. But that isn't the way the word call is used by Peter in the text we just read. The second way the word call is used in Scripture speaks of what might be called the effectual call, effectual. It has an effect. The effectual call always, always results in the salvation of those who hear it. By the way, the effectual call is defined in Calvinistic theology as irresistible grace, okay? That's the I in the acronym TULIP. Calvinism teaches that lost man is totally depraved, T for total. Since no one can come to salvation of his own accord, God must unconditionally elect those whom he will save. That's the U, unconditional election. Since only those whom God elects can be saved, Christ's atonement is of necessity limited to those whom God has chosen in eternity past. That's the L, limited atonement. Because those people are the only ones who will absolutely come to saving faith, to them, God's grace is irresistible. And there's the I in TULIP. He will save every one of those whom he has chosen. Jesus Christ will save every one of those whom his Father has chosen. Jesus says that more than once in the Gospels. He will not lose any one of them. All of them will be saved. Finally, God elects, intends to save, does save, and then keeps them. True believers, that is, true believers are kept, and will persevere through eternity. That's the P in TULIP. Another way of talking about perseverance is you can't lose your salvation. If Jesus says it and takes it and has it, you can't lose it. Irresistible grace. That's the way the call is working here in 2 Peter. That's the way it's being spoken about. People will not lose their salvation because they can't. The reason you can't is because you don't keep it. We've talked about this before. If God gave you salvation and said, "Now here, I've saved your soul. Now you take this salvation and you run with it. Don't lose it. Don't let anybody take it from you." You say, "Okay, I got it. I'll keep it." How long do you think you can keep it? How long before Satan comes and takes it from you? Well, you can't lose it because it's not yours to lose. Your salvation is really his salvation. He keeps it. He keeps it. God keeps it. John and Paul both teach this predominantly in the New Testament. It's taught again and again. But two examples, John 10. Listen, John 10, 27 through 30, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one," he says. So the picture is clear. You are in the hands of Jesus. And I don't know who's going to get in there and get you out of there. But to make it even more powerful, then Jesus says, and I am in the hands of my Father. So how can anything happen to that? It can't. It can't. Satan himself does not have the power to get in there and wrest you out of God's hands and Jesus' hands. Can't be done. Your salvation is eternal, and believers will persevere, as Calvinist doctrine says. Paul teaches it again. Same idea in Romans 8. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, you've been called, Christian. You've been justified, Christian. And you will be glorified. That's what Paul is talking about in Romans 8. Clearly, those who are called in Romans 8 are true believers. This is not the general call. Again, this is an effectual call. True believers, the ones who have been effectually called by God and therefore are saved for all time. And the effectual call cannot be resisted. It cannot be. If it could be, then God is no longer sovereign, is he? I once had a theologian tell me that God was sovereign in everything except salvation. Let that sink in a minute and try and figure that one out. God is sovereign in everything except salvation. Well, then he's not sovereign in everything, is he? That's the theological double talk. If God is sovereign, he is sovereign, period. Other examples of the effectual call are found in 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Hebrews. Here's one from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. For consider your calling, brethren. Now remember, he's speaking to Christians, believers. He's speaking to the church at Corinth, and now he calls them his brethren. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world in order to shame the things which are strong. The world thinks it's wise. The world thinks it's strong. And God has chosen us who are neither wise in the world's eyes, nor strong in the world's strength. And he has chosen the weak things of the world, he says, and the foolish things, us. That's what the world thinks of us, foolish and weak, fools. How is it then that we shame the world? Well, we do it all the time. We do it all the time. We have the truth. The world does not. And the world thinks they have the truth. But if you ask them, they don't know what the truth is, do they? Going on in 1 Corinthians, verse 28 of chapter 1. And God has chosen the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, in order that he might nullify the things that are. Speaking about the world. We are foolish. We are weak. We are base. And we are despised. And in all of that, we make the world look bad. Isn't that interesting? That's the way God planned it. That's the way he planned it. In these verses, we get a glimpse of a few of the reasons why God has called us. We've been called to shame the wise and the strong things of the world. We aren't much in their eyes, but we sure do confound them, don't we? They don't understand us at all. They think we're fools. The sad part of it is we know they are. It's the irony is great, isn't it? Here are two other instances where when calling refers to the effectual call, the call which is only heard by believers. What follows could not be said to an unbeliever, by the way. Ephesians 4:1, Paul speaking, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That statement could not be made to an unbeliever. An unbeliever can't walk in a manner worthy of his calling because he hadn't been called. Hebrews 9:15. This passage is referring to Jesus as our high priest, and for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, that's got to be the effectual call. The Christian's call is effectual because it leads to eternal life. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. But what specifically are we called to do? What are we called to do? We are called to follow Jesus, right? That's where we started. That's where it all begins. So turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4, it will start at verse 12. While you're turning there, in the first chapters of Matthew, John the Baptist is kind of center stage. John the Baptist, really technically the last Old Testament prophet, is really what he was. He was the last one to point ahead in time to Christ. We only meet him in the New Testament. We don't think of him as an Old Testament character, but essentially what he did made him an Old Testament character, the last of the prophets. Matthew 4, verse 12. John the Baptist has already been arrested and taken. Pick it up at verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them light dawned.'" That prophecy is fulfilled here when Jesus takes center stage from John the Baptist. John is leaving the scene, and Jesus goes to Galilee to begin his ministry. And the light begins to come on. That's what is being said here in verses through verse 16. Matthew 4:17. "From that time on, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" I love that, because if you go back just a few chapters, that's exactly what John the Baptist preached. That's exactly what... "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John is gone. Jesus picks it up right there. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." By the way, most gospel preaching today doesn't use that word. Right? Just believe. Just believe. No, it begins with repentance. John the Baptist knew it. Jesus knew it. Remember what repentance is? Turning around, stopping and turning around and going in another direction. If you won't do that, you haven't even begun to be saved. You can't be until that step is taken, until you come to the point where you realize you can't go ahead any further, and you stop and you turn. That's repentance. Verse 18 of Matthew 4. "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" Look at verse 20. "And they immediately left their nets and followed him." Verse 21. "And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him." Now, just a few minutes ago, we read from John 10, 27 to 30. Listen again to Jesus' words in verse 27. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Once again, this could not be said of everyone who hears the gospel in the general call that goes out to all, that goes out to the world. It can only be said of those who are effectually called God's own sheep. Listen, genuine Christians, true born-again believers, follow Jesus. That is not optional. That is not optional. If you say you're a Christian, but you spend your time, your money, your efforts, your gifts, and your talents following someone or something else, you need to take a good hard look at yourself. Christians follow Jesus. How can you know for certain that you're saved? Well, just ask yourself, who am I following? What am I following? We need to be sure we're following Him. Back in 2 Peter 1:10, the apostle said, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you." How can you assure yourself? How can you be sure? Believe God's word, that's how. When you open the scriptures and read, do you believe it? Is there something supernatural that tells you in your own mind and heart, I know this is true. I know it is. No one's going to talk me out of it. This is truth. I know it. I feel it. I sense it. I just know it. Someone will say, well, how do you know? I don't know how I know. I know. You believe God's word. That's how you assure yourself of your salvation. Here are three examples of assurance of your being chosen first, predestined, and then called. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. This, by the way, this statement is directed to a specific church, to the church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. "And it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." He called you through the gospel. That was said to a specific church. 2 Timothy 1:8. This is directed to an individual Christian. "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." In other words, from before the beginning of time, from eternity past. Paul goes on and says this, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. You've been called with a holy calling according to His purpose." You think, well, I got called and I got saved because I'm special. And God couldn't leave me here. He's got to have me with Him in heaven. Like, when I get there, I'm going to pretty the place up some. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? We were called for His purpose, not for yours. First Peter 2:9. This is not directed to an individual church or an individual Christian. This is directed to all Christians everywhere. First Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." So whether it's an individual Christian, an individual church, or every true Christian on the face of the earth, you've been called. And that's how you are a Christian. You've been called. You may be assured of the salvation that God has poured out on you. You've put your faith in it, the gospel. You've since learned that it's by grace alone, and you've since learned and are still learning that it's all about Him, not you. That's humbling, isn't it? It's all about Him, not you. We won't be praising ourselves in heaven. We'll be praising Him. And because of all that, you can confidently proclaim His mercy, His grace, and His love. Thus you make certain of your calling by obeying Christ. So do you believe his word? Do you obey him to the best of your ability? That's following him. That's following him. Following Jesus will result in things that Peter talked about back in 2 Peter 1, 5-7. Go back there with me just once more, one more time. 2 Peter 1, 5-7. And take a look at that list of things that build upon each other. If you've been called, if you are a Christian, you will just naturally apply these things. These things will begin to bubble up in your life. Moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Now look again at verse 10. When your life becomes rich in those things, you will never stumble. You will never stumble. And not only you, but everyone around you, listen, will be certain about his calling and choosing you. Those things that Peter just listed, when those things are prominent in your life, that's proof. That is proof of your salvation. That is proof that you're a Christian. And so, to close out that section of his letter, Peter says again, 2 Peter 1:11, "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." That's how you get there. Make those things central in your life, and you'll know that you've been called. That's your assurance. At that point in my study this week, this came to mind. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Blessed assurance. Now, our calling to follow Jesus in this life will end, obviously, when we step into his presence. But what does it mean while we're still here? What are we doing while we're still here? Genuinely following him is not easy. I know that's not news to anyone. Every true believer who commits to following Jesus quickly learns that, to borrow a quip about getting old that I've been hearing a lot lately, following Jesus is not for sissies. Getting old isn't, we already know that, but neither is following him. Neither is following him. When you begin to follow him and it becomes clear in your life that you are doing so, well, you better not be a sissy, because this world is going to jump all over you, right? It already has, hasn't it? Every one of you who has stood up for the Lord, in whatever situation you've been in, you've learned real quick that the world is not your friend. When the Lord preached the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he attracted massive crowds, huge crowds. They were fascinated by what they heard, and they wanted more. This guy's really good. Let's go hear some more. Matthew 7, 28. Listen. This is at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. This guy knows what he's talking about. And not as their scribes had been teaching them in the temple. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. But then something happened. Jesus began teaching differently. He began changing in the message that was going out. When he did that, the enthusiastic crowds began to fade away. when he started to speak about things like, there's a cost to following me, I'm paraphrasing, the cost of discipleship. When he started speaking about things like the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, when he started talking about things like predestination and his coming cross, the multitudes left him in ever-increasing numbers. We're not interested in that stuff. Nah. I'm glad that Jesus is love. That's cool. I want some of that. But what do you mean I have to repent? What do you mean I didn't choose God? God chose me. Well, I don't buy that. I'm not listening to this guy anymore. I'm out of here. I'm paraphrasing terribly, as you can guess. John 6 tells us one of the things specifically that drove people away, drove them away. John 6:65, and Jesus was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Wait a minute. Jesus says that no one can be saved unless they have God's permission to be saved. That's what Jesus says. And by the way, this isn't the only time he says it. But this is an important verse because this was just too much for some of the people who'd been following him. Verse 66, the next verse. As a result of this, many of his disciples, people following after him, not capital D disciples, small d disciples, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. I don't want to hear that stuff. I'm out of here. I'm gone. See you, Jesus. By the time Jesus was arrested, even the 12 had decided that the cost of following him was just a bit steep. A little too high. Matthew 26:56, then all the disciples left him and fled. Thankfully, they all came to their senses after the resurrection. Otherwise, the church wouldn't exist, would it? They're the ones who built the church. See, that's what genuine faith does. That's what genuine faith does. You come to your senses. You come to your senses. Think about this. When Jesus was about to die, these 12 men proved to be cowards. Cowards. But when Jesus was resurrected, these same men proved to be bold and courageous. Bold and courageous to the point of their own deaths. What happened? What was the difference? The difference was, and this should be the difference for us, they knew that Jesus was alive. After the resurrection, they knew he was alive. That was the difference. They were believers before Jesus died, but when their faith was put to the test, when he went to the cross, what did they do? They failed. They failed miserably. They weren't genuine believers at all at that point. But once they knew Jesus was alive, their faith became unshakable. Nothing could stop them. Nothing would stop them. Nothing could. Once they knew, once they had gone from simple belief, oh, I believe in Jesus, yes, to absolute faith in him, everything changed. Everything changed. The lesson for us, I hope, is crystal clear. When you make the transition from fearing men to fearing God, everything changes. Who are you afraid of? Your neighbor? Because he might think you're a fool for telling him that you're a Christian? Are you afraid of him more than you're afraid of God? When you make the transition from fearing men to fearing God, everything changes. Listen to Jesus, the powerful statement he makes here from Luke chapter 12. And I say, this is verse 4 and 5 in Luke 12. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, they have nothing more they can do to you. After the world has killed you, what can they do? But Jesus goes on. This is sobering stuff. He says, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one with a capital O. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. unquote. That's Jesus speaking. Don't be afraid of the world. Be afraid of me, he's saying. When you come to fear God above all else, your faith in Jesus will become deep, deeper, rich, richer, and life-changing. A life-changing faith that cannot be diminished or taken away. That cannot be. That is my prayer for everyone in this church, every one of you, that your faith would be deeper and richer and never be shaken by anything or anybody. Has the Lord become everything to you? I mean everything. You can't have a little bit of Him mixed in with a little bit of the world. Now, of course, you can try, and most of us do, one way or the other, at one time or another. But it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said as much, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. You cannot serve God and money. Think about who you're serving if you have a particular sin that you plan to do. Do you want him around when you're doing it? Are you thinking about serving him when you move into that part of your life? You're not. You can't serve two masters. And long before Jesus spoke those words, God had said the same thing in the Ten Commandments. Different words, same principle. It's the second of the ten that says this, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That doesn't mean a little stone idol that you polish up every morning and pray to. You might have an idol in your wallet in the form of cash. I don't know. You might have an idol in your spouse. You might have an idol in your kids. You shall have no other gods before me. There is no such thing as a partial disciple. There is no such thing as half a disciple. Fearing God and following Christ, they just naturally go together. They go together. You can't fear God on Sunday and fear the world the rest of the week because you can't serve two masters. Let me say that one more time and change just one word. You cannot follow God on Sunday and follow the world the rest of the week. You cannot. Again, you can't serve two masters. Look, I stand here, I recline here, I sit on this stool here before you and confess before God and you that I've spent much of my life trying to do that very thing. And in the last year and a half or so, I've come to believe that my cancer is a gift. I mean it, a gift of grace from God that He's using to awaken me to this truth. You cannot serve two masters. I serve Him or the world. Period. That's for you as well. Following Jesus requires two major commitments on your part. Two. The first major commitment in following Jesus is that you submit yourself to Him as Lord. Capital L Lord. Lord of your life. John 13:13. Jesus speaking to His disciples. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right to do so, for so I am. And people tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. There it is again. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right to do so, because I am. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, what? You shall be saved. 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Holy Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit of God. recognize the lordship of Christ. By the way, a lot of people say this, and I've said it myself, and when I hear it, I know it's wrong. Don't make Jesus the Lord of your life. You can't make Jesus the Lord of your life. You can't. You can't make Jesus anything. He is Lord. You have to submit to it. You have to understand that it's true. You have to place yourself humbly under it. But you don't make Jesus anything. It's statements like that that really mess people up. It befoul your theology with stuff like that. And again, I admit this. I've said it myself. Make Jesus your Lord. You can make him the center of your life. That's up to you. You can do a lot of things that way. But you can't make him Lord. He had that before time began. The second thing is strive to be like him. Strive to be like him. Listen to Jesus in John chapter 8. He's confronting the Pharisees here. Jesus therefore said to them, "When you lift up, when you crucify the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, the Son of God. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that we are to obey God. If he obeyed God, isn't that a good idea for us? Obedience is critical to our salvation. It's critical to our salvation. In fact, without obedience, there is no salvation. Now, that drives some theologians right up the wall. There are people that would absolutely go ballistic over that. But I'll say it again. Without obedience, there is no salvation. Turn to John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3, verse 36. Part of the problem here is that many of our translations are not careful with this verse. And they tend to lead us astray. They tend to blind us to a truth that must not be overlooked. John 3:36. Before I read it, help me out here. How many of you are carrying a New American Standard or an English Standard, ESV? NASB or ESV? Okay, good. About half maybe. How many are carrying an NIV or a New King James? Okay, what I'm going to read is not going to agree with you guys, with your NIVs or New King James. He, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, your translations say believe twice, don't they? The word obey isn't even in your translation, is it? Yours probably says something like this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. And you read that, you say, okay, yeah, I got that. That makes sense. Two of the most popular modern translations, the NIV and the New King James, do not use the word obey. They use the word believe in place of obey. So we take that and we move on. And the whole concept of obedience to Christ isn't even there. You don't even see it. But what does the word that is translated obey in the American Standard and the ESV, what does that word mean? Well, the Greek word is epitheo. And it is not simple unbelief due to ignorance, okay? I don't know it, so I don't believe it. That's not what the word epitheo means. Epitheo carries with it the idea that this is willful and deliberate unbelief because of disobedience. Disobedience to what? Disobedience to God's command that all men everywhere repent and come to saving faith. I'm not going to do that. I hear that. I'm not interested. That's disobedience. Apatheo does mean belief, unbelief, but it goes much further than unbelief due to ignorance. I know I said that, but I need to say it again. There's a lot of unbelievers who've never heard the gospel. Apatheo doesn't apply to them. Apatheo applies to people who have heard it and said, no! Disobedience. So you would not be wrong if you crossed out the second believe in that verse and wrote in obey, you'd be right. Technically, theologically, right. Disobedience of refusing to believe the gospel that God calls everyone to believe. Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men, to all people, everywhere, that they should repent. That's what it says in the NASB. That same verse in the ESV says this, Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Okay? The American Standard says he declares it. The ESV is a little more forceful and says he commands it. So if you don't obey him in that, you will not be saved. Do you see? Without obedience, there is no salvation. Strive to be like him. Obey him the best of your ability. The point is that unbelief, especially after having heard the truth, is outright disobedience to the Father. Therefore, John can say, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Genuine faith and humble obedience are inseparable. Genuine faith and humble obedience are inseparable. They don't come apart. The world doesn't obey God. Only genuine believers obey God. Well, we've been called to follow him. If you've submitted yourself to Jesus as Lord, you are doing the best to be like him, then you have answered the call, and you are following him. Is he Lord in your heart, in your life, in your mind? He is. Have you submitted yourself to that? Are you trying to be like him? If those things are both yes, then you are following Christ. Are you stumbling along the way and tripping up and making mistakes? Yes. Yes, you are. Is it a struggle? Yes, it is. Do you sometimes fail at it? Yes, you do. The fact is that following Jesus is a battle for all of us. But it's exactly what we as Bible-believing Christians are called to do. We're called to fight this battle. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said that following him just naturally involves self-denial. Oh, boy, no wonder the crowds got smaller. Wait a minute. Now you tell me I got to deny myself? On top of that, to follow Jesus? I'm going to find a church that loves me more. Our hearts may want to follow hard after him, but our flesh rebels at the very thought of any kind of self-denial, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to be aware of the things that can hinder the most committed of us in our efforts to obey him. One of those things is fear of persecution, isn't it? Paul told his young protege Timothy about being persecuted for the sake of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:10, but you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my perseverance, and my persecutions and my sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, he says. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. And then he says this, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now I know I've had enough of this Jesus teaching. That's it. I'm out of here. That's what happens all over the world, all the time. This kind of stuff separates the men from the boys, if I can use that analogy. Jesus said the same thing that Paul said, but he added something that Paul didn't say in his letter to Timothy. John 16:33, Jesus said this to the disciples just before he went to the cross. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And then he went to the cross, and then he died. You can see why they fled. He just said he's overcome the world, and now they killed him. Ask yourself this about persecution. If you had no fear of persecution whatsoever, would your life be different than it is now? Would you conduct yourself differently if you had absolutely no fear of being persecuted for it? Listen, the fear of persecution hinders us, but there's something else. Our flesh, our very flesh, this body, this pile of protoplasm that's passing away, this body gets in the way. Our flesh hinders our walk with Christ as well. No one knew this better than Paul. He struggled with the flesh the same way you and I struggle with it. Turn to Romans chapter 7. If you're not familiar with this passage, you may be surprised by it. Romans chapter 7. We'll pick it up at verse 18. At this point in Paul's treatise on doctrine, which is what Romans is, at this point he kind of pauses and he kind of looks at himself and he sees himself the way God sees him. And it staggers him. It staggers him. Romans 7:18. Look at what he says. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing to do good is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish, which is driven by the Spirit, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish, which is driven by the flesh. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, the new man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, the old man, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my body, in my flesh. Wretched man that I am! Who will save me? Who will set me free from the body of this death? Now look at the next verse. Paul comes to his senses. Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, my heart, I'm serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I'm still serving the law of sin. That's where we are. That's where we are. It is a struggle, isn't it? I remember. You remember the old Warner Brothers cartoons, Daffy Duck and Bugs Bunny and all? You remember? I forget. So they were going to do something terrible to Elmer Fudd. They always wanted to do so. So they're going to do it, and I think it's Bugs Bunny. He can't decide if he wants to do it or not. And there's a little angel sitting on one shoulder and a little demon on the other. Oh, don't do that to Elmer. Please don't do it. You know, go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. I mean, it's a joke. It's funny, naturally, since it was Bugs Bunny, he did it anyway. But, you know, the idea is that Bugs was torn. Two directions. That's a silly example, but you can see it. That's what Paul's talking about. That's, you and I are sitting here torn in two different directions. Our minds and our hearts want to obey Christ. We want to love him above all else. And our flesh says, no thanks, I'm doing something else today. So yeah, it's a struggle, it's a war, and it's a war we're bound to fight. You didn't fight this war, by the way, before you came to Christ. You fight it now. It's not just the war against your own flesh, but it's the war against the world we live in. Every day. But Jesus said, take courage, I have overcome the world. Theologian S. Michael Houdman concludes his commentary on 2 Peter 1, 1-11, with this, quote, in summary, to make one's calling and election sure is to live out the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is to do more than simply pay lip service to Christ. Oh yeah, I'm for Jesus. I like Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is cool. No, it's more than that. Those who profess salvation but never grow in their walk with God will suffer a lack of assurance, always wondering if they're really saved or not. Those who grow ever more like Christ will be sure of their calling and their election. They will know they have eternal life. They will be living testimonies to the power of God to change lives. Unquote. Are you suffering for Christ right now because you're following Jesus? Because you're trying to follow Jesus? And every time you do, something comes up and slaps you right across the teeth? Are you being persecuted in the world or at work or even at home because you're following Jesus? We're going to close with two passages. Turn to Romans 8:18. Romans 8:18. And while you're turning there, let me just ask you again. Are you suffering in some way or another? I don't mean just with physical pain. I don't mean with disease. Are you suffering in some way, in some sense, for the sake of Christ? Romans 8:18. Paul says this, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's good. There's nothing this world can do to you that even comes close to comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. And the last thing, 1 Peter. We've been in 2 Peter. Go to 1 Peter. After Hebrews comes James, then 1 and 2 Peter. And we close with this. 1 Peter 5, begin at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares and anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He's saying you're not alone. Verse 10. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. And God's people said, Amen. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for these truths. They're hard ones for us to hear. They're not easy. The world rejects them outright. And Lord, we've seen that marginal believers reject them too. They walk away. And in that process, you'd put on display who your children truly are and who the others are. Many profess, but few have true faith. Father, I pray that our faith is absolutely genuine, absolutely true, and that we understand what it means to follow You, and that we are willing to pay the price, because there is a price. Father, we thank You for loving us more than anything else. We thank You for that. and what you're going to do with us in the future. We can't even imagine. Thank you, Lord, and we praise your name. And in that name we pray. Amen.